Let's pray. Lord, the King is coming. The King is coming. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus. Through you, all things were created. By you, all of your children have been redeemed. By you, Lord Jesus, your kingdom is created, established, thrives forevermore, O Lord God. Thank you, Jesus, that because of your great love for us, you have adopted us. You have brought us into your people, into your kingdom, O Lord God. That is not because of anything good within us. It is purely your grace, O God. Father, I would ask that as we open your word and we seek you in the Bible, Father, that you would come, appear. We know you are here, O Lord God. We pray that your power, your grace, your mercy would fill us, your people, now in this time. We pray that our hope, our peace, and our joy would be known, experienced, realized in this time as we come before you and sit in front of you, Lord God. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that as you show us yourself and as you make your nature and self known to us in our hearts, Father, in this time, that, oh, Father, our love for you would grow such that our very souls would worship you now, Lord God, that you would receive all honor, glory, praise due your name. Come now, Lord Jesus, we pray. It's in Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. This Advent season, we are looking at the beautiful, complex truth of the King is coming. And the tense of that is in present. The King is coming. Has a future implication in it. Tenses and verbs become very, very wonderfully complex. We'll hit upon a little complexity in our passage this morning, which is beautiful, I believe. But as this Advent, as we've been saying, the King is coming, we reflect this complex nature of that. One is that the King has come. Jesus Christ was born, and He is the King. He was born, He died, and He rose again from the dead. We also look at that future for us, that the King is coming again. Jesus Christ will come again. We look also that we are now to be the conveyors of this message, that the King has come, and the King is coming, and then we are to invite all those we see and know and interact with to come to the King who came to save us. We also have these interesting tenses because we've been looking at the Old Testament during this Advent season. And so the Old Testament, obviously, is written before the coming of the King the first time and obviously the second time. And so for them writing, it's a future event. They're looking ahead to the King coming. It's prophecy, but we read the prophecy in future tense and look back in past tense, but also look forward in future tense, and it's just really all over the place and a glorious complexity. We'll have another complexity, as I alluded to a second ago. In our passage this morning, it is a prophecy of the Old Testament pointing to a future event, but speaks of it as already occurred. Just getting weird, isn't it? Grammar brain's just exploding, right? Unless you happen to be an English teacher or something in your past, right? And love grammar. we live in the midst of the truth that Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end, that He is eternal. That Jesus Christ was and is to be. And so we live in a time between times, and we experience the day by day, moment by moment, second by second, and yet, if you are born again, a believer in Jesus Christ, have salvation from God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we also live apart from time. Separated, called out, called above it. And our passage this morning will again, tied intimately to, from a theme standpoint, to last week's passage. We have a passage that looks at a people who are suffering, and they're suffering because of their sins. And into that, God says, because of your sin and your rebellion, my judgment will come. But that judgment is a refining judgment by God's grace that will bring about the joy, the glory, the honoring, the removing of shame from all of God's people. Would you turn with me now? And I'm sure your fingers are already in the passage. It's just you've been reading it all week, I'm sure. The book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. It's okay. Go to your indexes. It's okay. Don't worry about it. The minor prophets. It's the fourth to the last book in the Old, I believe, in the Old Testament. Yeah, fourth to the last book. So Malachi, Zechariah, don't be thrown off by that. It's not Zephaniah. There's two different ones there that are very close together. If you're going backwards, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, and then Zephaniah. I would encourage you to read the book of Zephaniah. So many of us can come away from some of the judgment passages or some of the holy war passages in Scripture, and we see the power of God particularly poured out against sin, and we see His zeal for His holiness. And we occasionally stop there and draw all of our conclusions on who God is from a few passages in the Old Testament. And if we do that, just look at select passages and not all of Scripture, we can mistakenly come away and thinking, boy, the God of the Old Testament, and as soon as we hear that phrase, we must pause, we must be alert when we think of there's a God just of the Old Testament. That's not correct. But we can think the God of the Old Testament is a harsh God. Give me Jesus of the New Testament. There we see the love of God. But in the Old Testament, we mistakenly can think at times, I don't see the love of God as much. Well, I pray that in this passage this morning, you will see one of the myriad of places in the Old Testament where the love of God, the loving kindness of God, is so beautifully portrayed. There's language in this passage that we will look at this morning that is so beautiful of a description of how the mighty God who created the universe feels about you. Turn with me, please, to the book of Zephaniah, if you've gotten there now, to chapter 3. We're going to focus this morning on verses 14 through 20, but to help set a little bit of the context for this here, I would like for us to start in verse 8. Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. And let me just even set the scene for that a little bit. Again, God's people have sinned against Him. They have rebelled against God through idolatry. They are in their affluence and in their power. They have stopped thinking they need God. They occasionally pay lip service to Him, but significantly they think they are strong enough, capable enough, self-sufficient enough that they are not desperately dependent upon God. And in that, they've turned to idols. And God has been rejected. There is no halfway with God. God calls for all of us, all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. And when we are halfway with Him, we are not with Him. As Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, that you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And that's a description of the people in Jerusalem, the people of Israel here. And so God has said He's going to send judgment against them. And we catch the summary of that beginning in verse 8. Because of people's corruption, people's idolatry, verse 8 of chapter 3. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them. All my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve Him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day, you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me. Because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. But I will leave within you the meek and the humble who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." The sorrows for the appointed feasts I will remove from you. They're a burden and a reproach to you. At that time I will deal with all who oppress you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. This is God's word. The King comes. That's what sets all of this off. The King comes. We saw that last week also, that the people were saying, "Where are you, God?" And He says, "Oh, I'm coming, and my coming will not be like what you expect. It will be in judgment. It will be fire. But that finer is a refining fire, not to destroy you, my children, but to bring joy to you, my children." And we have a similar thing, theme here, that the King comes. One of the things that we see in this passage, you see it a couple times, and it's difficult sometimes in particularly Old Testament prophecy, though Paul uses some of the same language, to always pick up on and say, well, boy, how do I know what he's talking about here? How do I know that this is talking about the Messiah or the Messiah coming? Well, we see a few times in here that God talks about in that day. For example, verse 8, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify." When the scriptures talk about the day, or that day, or the great and terrible day, or the latter days, or in those days, those are words that usually have the pointing towards, have the meaning of the end times. And as we know and have seen and talked about a lot in different scriptures, when the Old Testament talked about the end times, the latter days, we see that those are not just a one day, a one-time thing, a day of judgment, but that the coming of Jesus initiated the end times, initiated the latter days. That was part of the confusion for many of the Jewish people who knew the scriptures, that there was this, the Messiah comes and then comes again, and as we have experienced now, it's at least 2,000 years between the two. That was not expected in many ways, significantly, from the Old Testament, though looking back now, as we've walked through different passages too, to see that that is woven into the Old Testament also. So that's one of the pointers here that we have, that this is talking about the end times. Now, when we say end times, biblically, at least when I'm referring to that, that's talking about the time of Jesus, his first coming all the way up through his second coming, which we still await. We are in the end times, just as Paul was in the end times between Jesus' first coming and second coming. But we also see God's restoring language, right? It's a similar language we had last time. It was clearer that it was the king who came, who initiated this, comes in judgment. That is a refining judgment that brings about God's blessing. And we see that here also. The nations have rebelled against God. And it starts off this passage, verse 8. "The king judges our sins." Verse 8. "Because of everyone's sin," preceded verse 8. We have the "therefore" of verse 8. And God says, "I will gather the nations and I will pour out my wrath on them." Is devastating language. And he's not just talking about the non-Jewish nations, saying everyone else except for my people. He's including them in this also. That we, of all of God's people, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, we deserve death because of our rebellion against the glorious Creator, the one who made us. And it's easy to say, well, sure, look at everything around. Look how long it's been. If you're looking now, or if you were looking at in Zephaniah's a day here in the Old Testament, God had been promising, repent, repent, repent for hundreds of years, or else my judgment will come. It was easy to say, look, we're stronger than we've ever been. We're fine. We don't have to fear God's judgment. This is just a bunch of words. It's never going to happen. And God says, I will come. I will come, and I will come with my fierce anger. And the end of verse 8, the whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. As Christians, I believe we must live in this tension that sin is horrible, and that our sins, they deserve our destruction, and that we are forgiven our sins and redeemed. Completely washed away, all of our sins are washed away, and that we are loved and accepted. But I do think we need to live in those tensions. If we only focus on one of those two, I think we miss God. We miss who God is and the glory of our relationship with Him. If we only focus on my sins, and we never experience the forgiveness and love of God, the intimacy with God, then we are denying the efficacy of Jesus' sacrifice for us. If we also just live on the side of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, which is, or as Paul says in the book of Romans, since God is gracious and forgives my sins, why don't I just sin all the more so that God will have more grace poured out? That's great. Let's just sin more because God forgives us everything. Just who cares about sin? Keep doing it. It's great. If God's grace is good, let's create more grace. And so we'll do that by sinning more. Wouldn't that be good for God if I sinned more? And as Paul says, God forbid that we would think that way. And so focusing exclusively either on only my sin or focusing exclusively on, oh, sin is no big deal, both err. I think we must hold this tension together here as Christians. Certainly for the non-Christian, apart from Christ, we cannot offer them hope for the forgiveness of their sins. They must come to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Because our King comes and our King judges our sin. But the judgment is not just destruction. God could do that. God could come. He could have come to Adam and Eve, said, look, I told you don't, you did. I will destroy you. I will kill you. He could have done that. That would have been just. And God is just. But He is not only just. He is also loving and merciful. And so we see in the next section here of our passage this morning, verses 9 through 13, the King purifies us from sin. If we stopped at verse 8, we would just have to leave with, woe is me, we are doomed. But he goes on in verse 9, then I will purify the lips of the people, that all may call on the name of the Lord and serve Him shoulder to shoulder. And call His worshippers back who have been scattered out across the nations. This is talking about the exile significantly here. Zephaniah's time, the north, Israel, the northern 10 tribes have already been taken over by Assyria. The coming judgment is coming upon Judah from the Babylonians. That's still coming here. And so the people get scattered everywhere. And God says, I'm going to bring my people back. I come in judgment, but I will bring my people back to me. And listen to the beauty. Again, if we stop at verse 8, it's all judgment. And oh, how horrible that would be. Is there nothing worse than being confronted with our own sin and those rare moments of truth when we realize, yes, I really am at fault. I really have done something awful. The shame that we can feel, that's often how I feel. I feel ashamed when I realize what I've done. And I've sinned against God, against family, against you, against someone. The shame. And into that, God says, I will purify my people. I will bring them back from exile. Exile representing here the consequences of their sins. He's going to bring them back. And then, look at this, verse 11. This is what else God is going to do here as our King purifies us from sin. On that day, there it is again, that's end time language. On that day, you will not be put to shame because you didn't do any wrong? No. On that day, you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me because I will remove this, the shame and the wrongs. I will remove this from the city. Those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my hill, but I will leave within you the meek and the humble who trust in the name of the Lord. God will remove the shame from the wrongs we have committed against Him. Oh, what love, what mercy, what grace. I suspect that all of us have experienced the horror of shame, of feeling ashamed over something. Right? Maybe it wasn't even something that you did, but there was shame that was placed upon you. Maybe, as I said earlier, it's something that you legitimately did wrong, and the shame you feel from that. And that is a very powerful, destructive reality within us, shame. Shame doesn't motivate us to change. It's not like conviction, which is it's different. Right? Shame is not something given in love that we feel. Right? It's not the loving discipline of a loving parent. God says, I know what you've done. I know your sins. I know your rebellious heart. I know that you're lukewarm towards me, that you don't depend on me, you don't worship me, you don't follow me, you don't love me as you were created to do. And I will come and I will purify you from your sins. And I will take away your shame. Look at these two characteristics here too that God holds up as what is righteous and what is good. The picture here is of the city of Jerusalem, and He removes pride from it. And what does He leave as He comes to purify? What characteristics does He leave in His people? This is in verse 12. But I will leave within you the meek, the humble. And in Hebrew parallelism here now, He's going to state it again in different words. Who trust in the name of the Lord, of Yahweh, the covenant God. Meekness, humility. Is that hard for us as Christians in America to value that? Those tend to be two characteristics that are not really valued in our world, are they? To be meek is to be seen to be weak, is seen to be worthy of ridicule, worthy of being taken advantage of, worthy of being overlooked and ignored and scorned. To be humble, in many quarters, is still spoken of as a virtue, but in practice, the ones that we honor, the ones that we hold up, the ones that we grant success to, tend not to be those people who are humble. All the ones who get the headlines, which tends to come with it money, they tend to be those who are not humble. The very opposite of that. Even in our sports figures, in many ways, those who are, again, we will say we like humility, but for those who dare to show their lack of humility publicly, they tend to receive a lot of adulation. And we hold them up. I remember, obviously I know nothing about him, don't know him, doesn't play for our team, so I don't get to see him very much. But if you remember, a couple years ago, one of the Seattle Seahawks players, Richard Sherman, after making a big play in, I believe it was the NFC Championship game, 2 years ago, against the 49ers, remembering correctly, made a big play in the end zone. He was defensive, and he kind of knocked the ball away and stopped a winning touchdown and ran up to the microphone right as the game was ending and just had this big on national TV. He was very excited, and so he kind of all the filters went away. He's a Stanford grad. He's a brilliant guy. But all the filters went away, and I forget what he said, but basically just declared, I am the best. No one can be better than me. No one can stop me. I'm the best. Don't even try to get in. I'm terribly terribly misquoting him, but it was this explosion of arrogance, and I'd never heard of him before. And I was like, oh, it's terrible. But all across national news, even people in Boston, were this is great. This guy is great. Oh, we got And I was like, wow, interesting. The antithesis of humility is getting adulation, is getting praise. But in the kingdom of God, oh brothers and sisters, it is meekness and humility which God says, this is the characteristic of my people. Pride is removed. I just think that's so powerful as we see, what is the city of God like where the king comes into it? What is the nature of the city of God, the kingdom of God, of dwelling with the king, of serving the king, of being one of his people? It is not pride. And it's not just humility, but meekness. Does that not remind us of Jesus? When Jesus came meek, which we can mistake for weakness. As we've spoken of many times, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God the Son, standing before Pontius Pilate, not saying a word, and therefore, because not saying a word, going to the cross to be crucified and die, is the ultimate picture of strength and power. Because that's the truth. The appearance of weakness is false, but the characteristic displayed there is meekness. And I just recall and remind us and encourage us as our Lord in His meek and humility stands before us, that we too would reflect His character in meekness and humility. There is no room for pride within us, just room for humble serving one another. As we looked at in the 6 steps to loving your church, that we humbly, meekly encourage one another, strengthen one another, comfort one another. The king comes to judge our sins, but it's not a destructive judging, it is a purifying judging. And out of that, as He purifies us from our sin, as He takes away our shame, our response to Him is we worship the King. Verses 14 and 15, we worship the King. This beautiful call here now. Having just walked through verse 8, God's judgment is going to come, verses 9 through 13, but it's a refining judgment. Well, He'll purify us from our sins. He'll take away our sins. He'll take away our shame. He'll reestablish us together as His people. And we now fulfill the call in verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Beautiful now that He switches back to this language of daughter of the cities. He's talking about the cities. He's saying, my people. But it's this loving language, my daughter. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. It's love language. It's intimacy language. It's relationship language here now. As He purifies us from our sin, brings us back from ourselves, the call now, these are commands, the call is for us to sing and to rejoice, to worship God. And that's what our heart is called to do. When we see how much God does in saving us, when we see who He is in coming to us when we don't deserve it. See, when we get what we deserve, we don't feel very thankful. When the true weight of what we've received from Christ and His forgiving our sins hits our souls, the response is worship, unbelievable gratitude, stunned awe and amazement and love for this King who comes in the midst of our rebellion and should destroy us, but embraces us and takes away our shame. Verse 15, the Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. Now the enemy language here, God was using Israel's enemies as the means of their punishment. So again, Hebrew poetry, this is a parallelism, right? To take away your punishment, God would turn back the Babylonians, turn back the Assyrians, turn back eventually the Persians also. here's the explicit statement of how it's happening. This is the explicit statement of why this is an Advent passage. Why this speaks of the coming of Jesus. Why? Because middle of verse 15, the Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. This is because God will send His King. God will send His King to come and judgment, which will be purifying judgment, which will redeem His people, wipe away their sins, take away their shame and bring them back and make them His people, which will lead us to worship. How is all this going to happen? As we saw last week, because God will send His Son. Because the King is coming. Because unto us a child is born, and the government will be upon His shoulders, because He is the King of Kings. That's how God is going to do it. Send us a Savior, and we will worship Him. And then these beautiful passages. This King who saved us, whom we worship, our relationship with Him now is not as slave to a harsh master. Our ongoing relationship isn't that we now must work to repay all that He has purified us from. No, the relationship now is the King loves you. The King is passionate about you. Jesus, God the Son, God loves you. Verses 16 and 17. On that day, there it is again, they will say to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp." That's a sign of kind of just of exasperation, of hopelessness, of utter hopelessness. There's nothing left in me. No, no, no. Do not fear. Do not be hopeless. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. And then here's the verse 17 we should all memorize. He will take great delight in you. Now notice this language here. Again, we mentioned tenses in the beginning. We switch language again now. It's been talking up to now of this future event, but talking of it in the past. That's prophetic language. That's the way the Bible talks of prophecy. Something hasn't. I know it gets confusing when you're reading the prophets. They're talking about something that's going to happen in the future and talking of it in a past tense. Why? Because when God says He's going to do something, it's so guaranteed, it's as if it's already happened. How about that? He can say it in the past because it's His word and it's as good as done. God said it, take it to the bank. That's prophetic language here. Okay? But now the switch comes here, some of these promises here of future, and it's because it's the hope that the people have. Here's the relationship we're going to have. Here's what you have to look forward to with the coming of the King, the coming of Jesus. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. Oh, our children get hurt and stumble and bounce into walls, which, you know, rarely happens. Doesn't happen very much. Sometimes there's not much you can do until the pain goes away. And so, Cynthia especially, as the mother love, gathers them up, says it'll be okay, holds them, and she quiets them with her love. That God will quiet us with His love for you. How does God feel about you? He will take great delight in you. Is that how you feel that God feels towards you? How do you think God feels about you? And we can think maybe, you know, in his book of life, he's decided, okay, I'm not going to judge you. How does He feel? Feel about you. Are you nervous with that language, by the way? With God feeling? It can be. It's sort of unusual. I think we don't talk about that much. It's all over the Bible. God will take great delight in you. in you. That's not non-emotional, non-passionate, kind of reserved, standoffish language. That's not kind of, you know, middle of the road, not committing language. That is God's heart, His feeling towards you, His child. He takes great delight in you. When He sees you go about your day, when He sees you seek to bless someone, when He sees you smile at a person who's having a hard day, He says, "That's my child. Oh, I love that." When He sees you struggle and suffer, His heart weeps with you and mourns with you, but He does it not saying, "Oh, I wish I could do something." He knows, because He sees the end. He knows why this happens now, why it must happen now, because He loves you and blesses you. He takes great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love, as I spoke of. And then the third one, He will rejoice over you with singing. Is that how you view God? How you think of God relating to you? So the picture there, in some ways, of a mother, a parent, holding their child, their baby, trying to get them to sleep and singing over them. You know, I've often shared that it's hard for me to sing Amazing Grace without getting sleepy anymore now, because for years that was the song I would sing to our children to try to get them to sleep. Some of them took a lot longer to do that, so there were many verses we'd sing over and over again while I'm sort of dozing off and they wouldn't be falling asleep. But that you're walking with your child, singing over them. Right? But oftentimes for me, I would sing over them because I wanted them to sleep so that I could have some free time for myself. Right? That's not why God sings over us, so we'll go to sleep so He can go off and do what He really wants to do. What is the word connected in this phrase with His singing over us? Rejoicing. He sings over you in His joy. He sees you and sings over you. And it brings joy to His heart. He rejoices in you. God rejoices in you. Joy, it's the candle of joy. We go away from the purple because the purple has royal pictures, also has a darkness to it. And we go to a pink to lighten it up more because it's the joy, it's the week of joy. And yes, we are to rejoice in the Lord because He has been so good to us. But also know that God rejoices in you. He rejoices over you. He's singing. He's here right now singing over us because He loves you. Because He is passionate about you. He delights in you. And yes, when we do sin, it breaks His heart. And He knows the sin that separates us. And so, He judges that sin. And He does it by sending His Son, the King, to die on the cross in our place. That's how much He loves you. In fact, more than we can even understand what that means, to say that's how much. That will give us a false, limited picture of His love. He loves you. And then this passage closes, and I've taken significant time here, but coming out of that death. So we've sinned, the King comes to judge our sin, the judgment is a refining judgment there, then He calls us back and removes our sins, calls us to Himself, takes away our shame, that brings worship from us out of us. And then we see the extent of our relationship that comes after that is that we are loved by the King. We are loved. And now, not only are we loved in this kind of relational way, but now He goes on and He closes the last two verses. He makes promises to us. We sin, we rebel against Him. He comes, the King comes, to take away our shame by dying for us, leads us to worship. He tells us how much He loves us and this relationship of love we're going to live with Him forever. And now, on top of it all, He says, and I got a bunch of promises I want to make to you too, O my people whom I delight over, whom I rejoice in, whom I love. Verses 18 through 20. The sorrows for the appointed feast I will remove from you. It's a very difficult passage, a sentence phrase to translate there. There's something about the God's people and their worship of God that has been unsatisfying. They haven't been able to do, whether it's because they're in captivity or whatever it is, because of the sin in the city. It's been disappointing. It hasn't been true worship. But God says, all the sorrow and the shame, I'm going to take that away too. They're a burden and a reproach to you. I'm going to take that away. At that time, similar to in that day, that's end time language. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. Promises. Those who oppress you, God will deal with. I will, promise language, I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them, His people, praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. That's what God's going to give to His people. Praise. He's going to give them honor. At that time, verse 20, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. In fact, giving us honor and praise is so important to God, He says it a second time. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. Again, closing it with the name of Yahweh. This is certain because it's based upon God's promise to fulfill His covenant. The King will come, promised here. The King has come, Jesus Christ. And He came to judge sin, and did so by taking it upon Himself and dying on the cross and rising again to wash away the sins of all of His people. And He calls us now to come and worship Him and sing Him and rejoice in Him and praise Him. And He enters into a new covenant with us, one of love. And into that covenant, He doesn't make only demands of us. No, the whole framework is that He makes promises to us. That is love. You are loved by God, brothers and sisters. The King has come and is coming again. Seek the King. Be glad and rejoice. Let's pray. Father God, I just pray You would lead us to worship the King. Great and glorious, Almighty Jesus. That You come to satisfy Your justice. And You come to redeem us from death and restore us, take away our shame, bring us into an intimate, loving relationship with You where we get to know Your love. And I pray that we would know Your love, Lord God. And we thank You and rejoice in all Your promises to us this Advent season as we come closer and closer to Christmas morning. Fill us, O Lord God, with love for Jesus, that we, O God, would sing and rejoice in Him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.